John chapter 1. We're going to start a new series on the gospel of the book of John, and we encourage you as we look at this text to look at the first five verses as an introduction to where we will be today in the Word. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank You for the wondrous Word of God. I ask that You would elevate our thinking today to the person of Jesus Christ, and I pray that You will teach us concerning who He is and that great condescending love to have come from eternity and to come to live among us and to die in our stead and then to live again today interceding for us. Guide us with wisdom today. Feed us with good things from You. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our study today is going to be on these five verses of John chapter 1. And there are three main points I'd like to share with you because John is going to seek to answer the question, who is Jesus? And as we worship at the end today, I encourage you to be thinking about who is Jesus. At the end of our message, we're going to give you an opportunity to be thinking about that. Who is Jesus? John is going to answer that question for us by telling us this. Verses 1 and 2, we are to be introduced to His nature. Introduced to His nature, verses 1 and 2. Then we'll be introduced to His power, verse 3. And then we'll be introduced to His work, verses 4 and 5. His nature, verses 1 and 2. His power, verse 3. His work, verses 4 and 5. It's interesting that throughout the course of human existence since the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, the question of who is Jesus has been a significant question. There are some names of individuals that I will share with you and what they said about Him. And you may be familiar with the names, you may not be. These were thinkers of the late 1800s, early 1900s, just about that period of time where people were starting to say, was Jesus really God? Who is He? Who was this Jesus of Nazareth? And their thinking has had an impact down through the days and years to our day today, where you go into a public school world and get pummeled with evolution, and they're starting to say, let's forget Christmas, let's have every other holiday, but let's not have any religious connotation to any of our holidays. These things started with a thinking that questioned the mental state of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is misunderstood by liberals. Note the following sordid statements on the Savior. Albert Schweitzer, some of you may know the name as a medical missionary in the African nation where he served seeking to better mankind, and he was a good hard worker. His father was a pastor. He was a Lutheran preacher. Here's what he said. Albert Schweitzer says he was a deluded fanatic who futilely threw away his life in blind devotion to a mad dream. There is nothing more negative than the critical study of the life of Christ. He was a guy who was a missionary and was a medical missionary and was a pastor. George Bernard Shaw, perhaps you've heard his name. Here's what he said about Jesus. A man who was sane until Peter hailed him as the Christ, and who then became a monomaniac. His delusion is a very common delusion among the insane, quite consistent with the cunning which Jesus displayed in Jerusalem after his delusion had taken complete hold of him. George Bernard Shaw. Rudolf Bultmann, a theologian. I do indeed think we can now know almost nothing concerning the life and personality of Jesus. Where did this come from? They're questioning everything. Hugh Schoenfeld, a conspiracy had to be organized, of which the victim himself was the principal instigator. It was a nightmarish conception and undertaking, and the outcome of the frightening logic of a sick mind. Now this guy was a Jew who claimed to be a messianic Jew and thought Jesus was the only one who could fulfill that fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so he said, well, he did everything he could just to get caught into the web of it, and then he couldn't control it. And so he really wasn't sane. Where do these things come from? Well, John deals with this in the Word, but this is what liberalism does when you do not believe in the literality of Scripture. People in our day, like Bruce Willis, an actor, has said specifically, boy, those people who take the Bible literally are nuts. You can't possibly do that. That's like the fullness of mythology today is Christianity. And that's why organized church is coming to an end. Those are current words in our day and age by somebody who has stature in society. When you think in terms of cults, Jesus is misunderstood by them. The opinion of the Jehovah's Witnesses is this: the man Jesus is dead, forever dead. Not the Son of God. A Jehovah's Witness doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The opinion of the Mormon Church: Jesus Christ was a polygamist. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, were his plural wives. And Mary Magdalene was another. Also, the bridal feast of Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine, was the occasion of one of his own marriages. Brigham Young said that. So don't think Mormons are your friends. The opinion of Christian Science: God is indivisible. A portion of God could not enter man, neither could God's fullness be reflected by a single man. Mary Baker Eddy said that. So there are confusing ideas of who Jesus is. I don't know if any of these opinions have taken any root in you, or if you look kindly upon any of these types of individuals. But they certainly do not claim Jesus Christ as Lord. Mormons will tell you that they do believe in Jesus. But this is what they believe in Jesus about. They don't believe him as their Savior. They'll tell you they do. But there's more to it than just what Jesus did. You've got to go through their works and all the rest. Jesus has been misunderstood. And he's been misunderstood. He was being misunderstood at the time of John's writing. What's interesting about John, and one of the reasons why we're picking this up now, and you might say, well, Pastor, didn't we just do a study in Luke last year between Christmas and Easter? And yes, we did. But we have just completed a study on the great stories of the Bible in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. John picks up those very same terms to say, in the beginning was the Word. And so he's giving us that connective thinking with what we have studied in Genesis. And so why not pick this up? When we witness to people, either people are going to pick up the Bible and start reading in Genesis, or we'll tell them to pick up the book of John. But it's good for us to know what John's about. And what we're going to see in our text today is one of the great texts to defeat the concept of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Who is Jesus? It's a great text to defeat the concept of the Mormons. Who is Jesus? And it is a great concept in the text of Scripture for us to tell people who do not know Jesus today who he is. Who is Jesus? Who do you believe he is? You might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor. I don't see a whole lot in here about the birth of Christ, and yet you're talking about Christmas Eve, talking about John, using John's texts. Well, John is not about teaching us only about the humanity of Jesus. John's whole gospel is so that you might know Christ and through him have eternal life, because Christ is God. And so he will not give us a genealogy like we'll find in other texts. As a matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptic gospels. And then John is a fourth gospel which is not connected in the synoptic context of being able to go chronologically through what he does. As a matter of fact, John doesn't give us any parables. The other Gospels do. John does not. John talks about miracles, because that's what God does. God does miracle work. And so we'll find also in the book of John a heavy emphasis upon life, because it's focused upon how do you have eternal life. And so in his day, being the last one penning a gospel account, he pens it with the purpose of teaching us the divinity of Jesus Christ. He is divine. You cannot escape what he's going to say. So he doesn't give an account of the birth of Christ. He doesn't give an account of him growing up. But what he does say is, in the beginning was the Word. And this is a very Christmas message, because it's talking about who is Jesus. Who is he? Who do you believe he is? Will you follow into the thinking of our day and age, which questions his divinity, questions his sanity, questions his purpose, questions the impact he can have upon our day, questions the literality of what we believe? Or will you say, by faith, I'll take what God says and trust him and take him at his word? And this is what we find in the book of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The story of Christmas, basically. The beginning, the creation, and the fall. All focused in these first five verses. I would like to give you some really fun stuff. And so I hope you keep your thinking cap on. And you don't just fall asleep. If you do, you're going to have to do something to stay awake. Might be taking some notes, and we'll give them to you as best as we can, because this is incredible stuff. Incredible stuff. There are basic phrases in the first two verses where we are introduced to his nature that are literally amazing. Every phrase is dramatic. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Greek world talked about this thing called the Logos, the Word. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament talked about the Word. The book of Proverbs, we read about wisdom personified as being there at creation. In the Scriptures, we find God's close connection to his Word. As a matter of fact, in the book of Psalms, we read, the Lord says, you have elevated your Word above your name. Why would he do that? Because it is a Christological concept that Jesus Christ is God, and he's called the Word here, as John introduces him, in the day where he wrote later on in the first century, where the questions were flying about whether Jesus Christ was fully and truly and only God. In the beginning was the Word. The beginning would be the beginning of time, or before time began. And this is the amazing thing. John starts right off with something that is hard for us to conceive of. We struggle trying to think of what it was like to have some time before time. What was it like? What was it like before the world was created? What was there? What was it like before the universe was created? What was there? When you get to the end of the universe, what do you go into if you followed through the outside edge of the universe? What would be there? What would it be like? What kind of dimension is it? You know, science talks about all these things, but it's an expanding universe. Well, if it's expanding, what's it expanding into? I'd like to know. I don't know. But I'll tell you this. What John is doing is he's saying, before the beginning of anything. And that was hard for the Greek mind to consider, because the Greek mind was thinking that matter is eternal. Matter is eternal. Past, present, future would always be around. What he's saying here is before matter started. Boy, does he sound like a scientist? Some people will say that John's gospel is written so that it's easy for a simple person to understand. And it is. But it begins with a very amazing concept. In the beginning of all beginnings, the Word was. It doesn't say he began. It doesn't say he had a beginning. It says he existed at the time when time started. Not a one of us can say that. Think back to your childhood. What was it like to try to think about what existence must have been for your parents before you were born? I had a hard time conceiving of that. My dad as a kid, I can't picture it. My kids probably can't picture very well me being a kid. Oh, Dad, you were never a kid. Oh, yeah, I was a kid. I was a baby once. My mother will tell you that. But I can't imagine what it was like for her life to be before I was born. Doesn't take very long before the history and time gets shrouded in cobwebs of wonder and question. We weren't there. What was it like? We guess. We read history, and it's not always exactly what it was like. In the beginning of all beginnings, the Word was there. He was there. Jesus Christ was not just born and placed in a manger, born in the year zero or somewhere thereabouts. He didn't begin then. He was. He existed. The very fascinating thing here is that when you think about the name Jehovah, I am that I am, that's ego a me, the word was here is a similar word. In the beginning, God. So John is picking that right up. And that's why later on John will say, Jesus said, I am the light. I am the way. I am the truth. Why? Because he's Jehovah. He's God. In the beginning, he's God. The beginning of all time, he was. He already was. He already existed. He was already complete. He was already there. Believers, never forget that when you pray in Jesus' name. He is, and was, and always will be. In the book of Revelation, when John is closing down the canon of Scripture, he who is, and was, and is to come, the past, present, and future, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, he is life. And that's what he starts right off with. Sometimes we try to apologize for some story about who Jesus is, but let us never forget, in the beginning he was. He was there, never growing old, never incomplete, never having a beginning. He is. As we grow old, he still is. As we go to meet him, he still is. We go to glory and eternity, he is. Our Lord is. In the beginning, is or was the Word. He was God. It's interesting in the Scriptures to see this word, Word, because it does carry with it a lot of meaning, and perhaps these are things you ought to think about as we work our way through this text. As we look at who he was, he's called the Word and defined that way for a reason. When we think about words, the Word is a relation thing, isn't it? We pick words as we talk, and I'm sharing words with you, and sometimes I get stumped, and I'll take a few seconds and try to think of just the right word to share with you to try to communicate what I'm thinking inside so that when you hear the word, you say, I know what he's thinking. I know what he's trying to communicate. I get it. So words are a communication. They are a way for you to get to know what's in my heart and for me to speak to your heart. So words mean things. And so to have John pick up the word Word and say, in the beginning was the Word, we understand that Jesus, by sheer definition, is the connection from God to us. Just as your connection to me this morning are the words I'm using. It connects what I've studied and what's in my heart that needs to be shared with you. And so there's a word being shared. In the beginning was the Word is the fact that there was in the mind and heart of God that which was to be revealed to you and to me as the recipient of the Word. And so it's a marvelous concept that John begins to say. Let me take you to the next phrase. And the Word was with God. In the beginning, the Word was, and the Word was with God. The word with is the word pros, or in communion, meaning literally in the presence of, in complete identity, in complete harmony. So as you think in terms of Word today, and the words I'm sharing with you, I'm trying to pick words that are in complete harmony with the thought of my heart, what I've been studying. Words in complete harmony with the burden of the text, so that I share the word, I speak the word, you hear the word, and the Holy Spirit can then use the word to touch your life spiritually. That's what the word is all about. In the beginning was the word, and the word was in the presence, in perfect communion with God the Father. Wow. Okay, what was he doing before the beginning? In complete harmony. He was in complete harmony with the Father. Separate, different, distinct, but of the same essence, of the same quality, of the same makeup. An essence is the idea of that which is, it's like water is H2O. The essence of ice, the essence of steam, the essence of liquid water is H2O. But there are three different manifestations of it that I just shared with you. Water, steam, water vapor, and the ice are three different manifestations of the same essence. It's kind of a simple little picture of how you can have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Same essence. You can't divide them asunder in who they are, but you can divide them asunder in personality, the individuality of them. I can't explain it any better than that, because the Bible doesn't explain it better than that. But we have, in the beginning was the Word, that revelation of who God is, who we know as Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is in perfect harmony with the Father, with God. The Word was with God, in connection with him, face to face with him, in total perfect harmony and communion. And just as the Word is an embodiment of an inner thought, so he would be in perfect harmony with the Father. He will reveal exactly who the Father is to us. The same essence. No questions. That's why it's so foolish for some of the quotes I read to you to say, we can't know who Jesus was. Oh no? Because the burden of the text is to tell us who he was, to reveal who he was, who is revealing who the Father was. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. I love this phrase. And this is the one which Jehovah's Witnesses, in their Bible, if you have them open it and read John 1:1, they'll say, the Word was a God. The reason they do that is because God does not have the article in it in the Greek language. But here's the problem. Our English Bible reverses the order, and that's what messes us up and them up. Instead of, and the Word was with God, it literally in the original language was, and God was the Word. God was the Word. One in essence. He is God. And so don't let a Jehovah's Witness say to you, well, wait a minute. John 1:1 says, and Jesus, or the Word, is a God. It's because the word order is reversed. And God, there is only one God. Why do you need to put the article there? God was the Word. We put the article before the Word. There are many words in this world, but there's only one who is the Word, and there's only one who is the God. God was the Word. What a phrase. One commentator put it this way. These first five verses ought to be written in gold in every church. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and God was the Word. He is God. Why doesn't John tell us about Mary and Joseph and traveling to Bethlehem? Because Jesus is divine. His purpose was to tell us about the divinity of Jesus. He is different than any other baby ever born. He is God. Who is Jesus? God was the Word. Amy, I am. Who is Jesus? He is God. We're introduced to his nature a little further because it says in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. This same one, Greek language, this one was in the beginning with God. This close relationship, this close harmony, is exactly what we learn in the Word of the relationship between God and his Son. God with God is essentially what we learn. God with God in verses 1 and 2. Let me take you back to this thought of the Word once more and just kind of complete it a bit for your thinking. In Hebrews 1:3, we're told that God has revealed himself through the Son. And that relationship of the revelation of the work of Jesus Christ is why he's called the Word. This great phrase, this great term of who Jesus is. A word is something that's related, first of all, to the one who conceives it and speaks it. God the Father would be the conceiver, the speaker. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, the one who is communicating that truth. He's actually, as we understand in Scripture, the one who reaches down to man and connects man with God. It's Jesus Christ. He is the only one to draw us into the presence of the Father. It's only through him we can know anything about the Father. It's only through him that we can have eternal life. He is the one who gets a hold of us and draws us to the Father. He's the go-between. He's the mediator. So we find all those terms in the New Testament. There is only one mediator between God and men, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Father is the one who conceives and speaks. The one who is the thing spoken is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the voice that speaks. He's the one who reveals. And then there is the effect upon the hearer. That's you and me. What does the Word have to mean to us? What is the Word all about? We go to the Word of God for devotion. We go to the Word of God for time of hearing from the Lord. Why? Because the Lord has spoken. God has spoken and communicated through His Son what we must know. And that is that which draws us into the presence so that we might enjoy what harmony He had one day before the world was created. That perfect harmony, as John introduces it in verses 1 and 2, is the harmony that Jesus died to buy for you and for me with the Father. Isn't that amazing? Will you ever look at John 1, 1 and 2 the same again? We get so familiar with the words, and perhaps you've memorized it for Sunday school or for some other endeavor or purpose, but let it grip your soul. In the beginning was the Word. Why? Because God had something to say to you. And that harmony that He has with the Father is the harmony He wants to draw you and I into. What a blessed relationship we have with Him. We're introduced to His power in verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. There's a positive and a negative. The positive side, and the way of putting it is this, all things... It's an infinite detail. It's a Greek phrase for saying everything in its infinite detail was made by Him. It proceeded from Him. He created it. The Word created it. Eight times in the Genesis account of creation, and God said, and God said. What power! You might say all kinds of things. We claim or we want our words to mean things. And so you hear the phrase, I gave my word, and so I must stick by the word I gave. And so you try to be powerful enough to abide by your word. That's the human way of handling it. Why? Because God gave His word, and His word is powerful. Why is it we should give our word and stick by our agreements? Because that's what God does. It's what God does. And God said eight times, in the beginning was the Word. And all things in its infinite detail were made, proceeded from the Word, from Him. The negative side, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In other words, He's the beginning, the purpose, and the starter of everything. Everything that is and exists proceeds from Him. What about you? What about you? Whether you know Christ or not, what about you? It is simply by the power of Jesus you live today. That's what John's telling us. What about you? Who is Jesus? He's the one from whom you get your existence in its infinite detail. Isn't that amazing? John, in just three verses, has told us about the Father, told us about the relationship, told us about the Son and His role, and told us about the relationship we need to have with Him. He's the one who's designed to draw us into that precious close harmony with the Father that He knows and has and treasures. And He's also the one that gave you life. his power. Then we're introduced to his work, verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we think about who Jesus is, we can't help but see what it says here. In him, he is the source, the fountain, the genesis, the beginning, the retainer, the holder. In him was life. Wow. We talk about life, things being alive, and we enjoy having life or being alive. But what is the beginning of all life? It's Jesus Christ. He's the beginning of life. And what is really interesting about John's usage of terms here is he moves us from life to light and illustrates it. He says, and the life in him was the light of men. The life in him was the light of men. You know, when you think about light, you think about the Enlightenment, you think about joy, you think about living. Light is what we tend to appreciate, and we are drawn to light. In him was life, and that life in him is the light of every kind of man that there is in the world today. Well, you know, if you want to get real theological and you want to really think about it, it's related to anything that's true, anything that's just, anything that's enjoyable. What do we enjoy about people? We enjoy kindness. We enjoy their love. We enjoy their truth and their truth spoken in love. We enjoy their loving kindness. We enjoy their trustworthiness. These are all high ideals. We enjoy somebody who's not a liar. We enjoy somebody who's worth trusting and depending upon. Where do all these lights of men come from? Only one source. That's Jesus Christ. So anything we value in goodness in people has got to come in some measure or in some way as a reflection of who is the light of all mankind. That's Jesus Christ. And that's why we can say all truth, it's really true, is God's truth. Why? Because Jesus is truth. He's the Word. He's the revelation of the Father to us. It's that spoken nature of God that has to have an impact upon my soul. And what we hold as goodness in men has to find its roots in God revealed in Jesus. That's what John's saying. Came across an article that kind of brings us to a point. Not long ago, we had a president in our country who said he was searching for his moral compass. Something's wrong with that. That means he doesn't know where his light is. Where is his truth? This was an interesting article from the Heritage Foundation, and it's not a political issue of saying pick this candidate or that candidate. Instead, it's saying don't be afraid to question the relationship of what a person says he believes with what he will do in office. Here's what Ryan Messmore says. As the presidential primaries draw near, the nation is again focused on the candidates and their faith. During a recent Republican debate, a citizen viewer asked the candidates, how you answer this question will tell us everything we need to know about you. Do you believe every word of the Bible? Interesting question. Some opinion writers immediately balked, claiming that such questions are harmful because faith has no place in the public square. Pundits on Sunday morning talk shows have cried theocracy over the very idea of religious arguments and political discussions. And observers on both sides of the aisle have warned that questions about candidates' religious beliefs violate the Constitution. Oh yeah? All these accusations are misguided. It's certainly constitutional for voters to ask candidates about their religious beliefs. People are free to vote for a candidate based on whatever grounds they choose. What's prohibited is using religion as a legal qualification for serving in office. The prohibition on a religious test for office in Article 6 of the Constitution places limits not on voters but on the federal government. The fact that Protestants, Catholics, and a Mormon are in the race is proof that Article 6 is alive and well. Neither do questions about religion violate the so-called separation of church and state. The First Amendment addresses the relationship between two institutional authorities, not the kinds of arguments that go into making political decisions. The freedom Americans enjoy is the freedom to bring whatever arguments they like into political debates. James Madison envisioned a lively public square filled with arguments from all sorts of viewpoints. The Constitution he helped to author separates the authority of the church from that of the state, not religion from politics. So, questions about the Bible and other similar questions asked of candidates, such as frequency of prayer and church attendance, are constitutionally permissible. But these are not the most critical issues pertaining to faith's role in this election, nor the most helpful in selecting a president. Wouldn't it be more fruitful to hear presidential hopefuls address how their faith would directly influence the particular challenges and responsibilities of the office? The president has specific responsibilities identified by the Constitution. The office requires a certain level of knowledge, political instinct, competency, and skill, including good communication and a grasp of global economic and geopolitical realities, to exercise those responsibilities well. The premise of the recent debate question, "How you answer this question will tell us everything," unquote, does not adequately account for these kinds of considerations. Nor does it account for the fact that people who claim the same approach to the Bible often disagree on their approach to politics, and that people with similar politics often disagree with religious doctrine. Just a case in point, Southern Baptist Convention seems to have both Republicans and Democrats in it, yet we say we hold the same Bible. That's what he's saying. Why? How does this happen? Well, because it's an issue of what light do you hold, whether you're a believer or not. All mankind has been given light that's in the life of Christ. What is that light? It's what's truth. So even an unsaved person can sound the truth forth, though being unsaved, if they're reflective of who Jesus is. That's the important key. The candidate's adherence to the Bible and to their particular faith traditions may say a lot about who they are, but it doesn't say everything about how effective they would be as president. The serious role that religion exercises in public life calls for an open and honest discussion about faith in this campaign, and America would benefit from a more robust dialogue about the influence of religion in the Oval Office. But all of us, candidates, citizens, and media, can do a better job of focusing on those aspects of religion that are most relevant to the responsibilities of the president. To paraphrase one writer, all questions are permissible, but not all questions are helpful. The president I was talking about, who was looking for his moral compass, was a Southern Baptist. Not a good thing. Why? Because for him, the light of Christ and the life in Christ didn't count. And therefore he chose to do what he did. Why? Because Jesus Christ, who is Jesus, was not answered by him well. But what is being said in our text by John is, even in his Roman day, any truth reflective of God's truth is still true regardless of the messenger. Why? Because Jesus is the Word. And Jesus, as the Word, in him is life. And that life is the light of men. And so what we call good in somebody else is reflective of the nature of God, whether they're saved or not. Be thankful for it. Be thankful for honesty in a politician, if you can find it. Be thankful for goodness in your neighbor, if you can find it. Because you need to thank God, who's the author of any goodness. Thank God for that. In him is life. And that life is the light of all types of men. Now, what he goes on to say further in this work of Jesus is what we recognize in our world too. Verse 5, "And the light shines in darkness, and darkness did not overwhelm it, but yet also did not grasp it or seize it or take possession of it." He brings into the question and adds one more thought. He talks about life, he talks about light, and now he talks about darkness. The other night I was sitting on the deck looking up at the stars, hoping to catch a shooting star or two, and it's just a fascinating thing to look up into the darkness of space. The darkness of space does not stop the light of those stars. There's a distinction between the two. Yeah, there's darkness there, and stars shine in darkness. I can't see the stars that are up there right now because the light of the day is brighter than the stars that are up there. And so they are overwhelmed by light. And that is what Christ does, isn't it? He overwhelms all the light and wisdom of mankind. But anything that's true cannot be erased. It cannot be shut out. It cannot be stopped by darkness. Darkness is just darkness. And so in the darkness of the world, there is a light shining. What is that light? It is life in Christ. That light will not be stopped by darkness. Light does not coexist with darkness. There is a distinction. But that darkness does not grasp the light. It doesn't overwhelm it. It doesn't conquer it. Light will always be visible in darkness, won't it? You come into a dark room, you turn the light on, darkness is vanquished. Because the light's on. Turn the light off, darkness is there because it's just there. Just dark, absence of light. And John, in a wonderful way, is telling us that the work of Jesus Christ is designed to bring light, goodness among mankind. So that's why it's so attractive to have even Christmas cards today say, joy and peace on the earth. Why? Joy and peace, real joy and peace, comes from Jesus Christ. Why do we value it? Because it's still the light of men. We want peace. We want joy. It's still the light of men. But in the darkness of mankind's heart, there's not the grasping of that light. They can't grasp it apart from the work of Jesus Christ, ministered through the Holy Spirit in regenerating the soul and then drawing mankind or that individual, that person who has trusted Christ, into that wonderful communion with the Father that Jesus knew before time began. You may say John is written for simple people, but you need to understand it's for all of us. No matter how wise or how young, how old or how brilliant, whatever your stature in life and status in life, there is something here for you to listen to and grasp. Why do we need to thank God and praise God when some human being has been kind to us? Because it's precisely because of Jesus that there's any goodness in this world at all. Why do we need to understand who He is? It's because precisely because of Jesus we are invited into that presence of the Father that He knows in communion with the Father. It's through Jesus Christ that that access to the Father is gained. And it is Jesus who is God. God was the Word. John gives us such an incredible view of who this baby was placed in a manger. This Lord Jesus Christ is the Word. Don't ever forget it. Worship Him with the glory that's due Him. The condescending love which graciously works to bring us to delight in God is His delight. That's the take-home point today. The condescending love which graciously works to bring us to delight in God is Jesus Christ's delight. He is the Word who came among us, to dwell among us, to reach us, to be that go-between between God the Father and this poor lost sinner, myself, who I am. His work is a marvelous work. In the beginning was the Word. John wants us to catch the burden of that, and I'd like to take a moment or two before we turn to our final hymn, give you the opportunity to bow your head and really worship the Lord. I think I've skipped that in recent weeks and months by not giving you that opportunity to speak to the Lord all by yourself in the quietness of the moment. Bow your head, close your eyes. Ask yourself the question, who is Jesus? And talk to Him. If you do not know Christ, who is Jesus? Is He your Savior? Trust Him. If He is your Savior, who is Jesus? Thank Him. Worship Him for who He is. And then I'll close. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of looking to these simple five verses and seeing the drama, seeing the burden, seeing the blessing, seeing the mind of John being revealed to us and what the burden of the gospel is, and also above all things, seeing Jesus Christ and what his purpose was, what his power is. Help us to value his condescending love, a love that would leave the presence of the Father where there was nothing but harmony and perfection and glory and joy, his great delight. And then to have as his further delight the fulfillment of the Father's will to come and live among this sinful world and take upon himself the form of a man, and in so doing the form of a servant, and to humble himself even to the death of the cross, that we might share in the delight of being in your presence. O Lord, may we value properly who this Jesus is. And in so doing, may we be burdened to tell the lost about so great a God. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.